Why don't we turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 19, and we want to begin at verse 28, maybe go to verse 44. I don't know if we'll go that far, but the title of this passage is The Colt, the King, and the Crown. And that's what we're going to see, Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It was that Sunday before what we have as Easter that we're seeing here. And so in verse 28, we pick it up, and it said, "And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he had approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, in which you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall say, the Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent away went and found it just as he had said. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Father, I do pray, Lord, that just as there's so many spiritual applications here, as a colt that's bound, tied up, Lord, I think of people that are bound, tied up. When they're brought to you, Lord, they're just different. Lord, you do a great work. And Lord, although this is a great teaching in itself of your triumphant entry, Lord, I do pray that the spiritual application would impact our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as it begins in verse 28, as he said these things, and if you remember, if you were with us, what things? Well, just in verses before that, he was passing through Jericho. Remember, and there was Zacchaeus, that tax gatherer, hated by the people, wanted to see Jesus. Jesus invited himself over to Zacchaeus's house, and a great conversion took place. Zacchaeus came to faith in Christ, and there was a grumbling with the people. Doesn't he know this man is a sinner? And Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." And then on his way to Jerusalem, as he was going up to Jerusalem, as we've read here, he gives a parable in correcting the people's misunderstanding of the kingdom of God, because they thought Jesus as Messiah was going to set up the kingdom right then and there. And that misinterpretation was corrected by a parable that Jesus gave, the parable of the minas, or that Greek coin. The same was given to 10 of the disciples, the people. He said, "Do business until I come." In other words, it wasn't going to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom, but it was going to Jerusalem to die on a cross that all might be saved. And then later he would reign when he comes back. But in the meantime, in that period of time, do business until I come. Occupy until I come. And that's what the emphasis was there. And now, as he's going ahead on his way to Jerusalem. But you know, I thought going ahead, the verse is a verb, and it's a intense verb. And it means a continuous action. In other words, Jesus was continually going ahead of the disciples. That's a good place to have the Lord with us in our life, going ahead of us. Us not going ahead of him, but him going before us. You see, the Lord goes before us and he follows behind us. He kind of cinches us in between himself, and he leads on. And he leads us to the places that he's going to go. Now, he's going to face the cross. And so I can imagine going ahead of them with that on his mind. It was a place where he probably wanted to be alone with his thoughts as he hiked ahead of them. They were behind, probably couldn't even keep up with him. He was so physically fit. But some things we just need to be alone in solitude with God the Father. We just need to be alone. There are times in our life. Oh, people want to help. They want to come and support and be with us. But, you know, now's the time just to be alone with the Lord. And I think that was what Jesus, going ahead of them, good in a sense, the Lord always go ahead of us to lead us and guide us into the right paths. But also, He's a model for us. Sometimes we just need that solitude of drawing close to Him in that time of sorrow or that time of trial that we're facing. Now, we know it's Palm Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. He's going to make His triumphant entry, and then a week later, we have Easter Sunday, where He's raised from the dead. So for us as Christians, Palm Sunday, the week before Easter Sunday, this is when Jesus makes that triumphant entry, celebrating His entry into Jerusalem, and He's hailed as Messiah. Save now, Lord Jesus. And so you find that that there is that great prophecy being fulfilled in Psalm 118 and also Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We'll deal with that in a moment. But when you think of Jericho, Jericho is about 15 miles from Jerusalem. And Jericho is 1,200 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,700 feet above sea level. So He's hiking up 15 miles, going up. It would be like you hiking up Cocoa Head or something, or I think of hiking up Masada. You know, sometimes we race up Masada to see who could get up there the quickest. I'm never the quickest. But here Jesus, He is in tremendous physical condition as He hikes ahead of them. And then He tells His disciples, He relays to His disciples that they're to go into the village opposite them and get the colt. And if you're asked, what are you doing? Say, the Lord has need of it. You see, the Lord directs the disciples to go to the village opposite them. They and we often are directed by the Lord to do the will of the Lord. And sometimes we don't. You see, there is a direct command and an indirect command. The indirect command for God's will, you can find it in certain portions of the Bible. You can find it throughout the Bible. You find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." That's a direct command. Another one, Matthew 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Again, a direct command. And the Lord is really setting out His will for our life. But then there's the indirect command, where He hasn't given us anything specific. "As the eyes of the servant look unto the hand of the master, as the eyes of the maiden unto the hand of the mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord." There's an indirect command. Okay, we're waiting upon the Lord. For what? Well, then the Lord will give you the direct command for what. But it's important to note that there are the indirect commands that we need to follow, and then He gives us the direct commands. Remember when Philip was having such success in Samaria, and the Lord said, "Philip, go to the road that leads from Jerusalem down to Gaza." Indirect command. And so he goes. And then the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling on that road with the book of Isaiah open, and then the Lord says, "Go and get into his chariot." Here, there's a direct command. So you see the indirect often before the direct command. And you see, if we never will let God move in the indirect, we may never find out what the direct purpose and plan it is for our lives. And He tells them, go opposite. Often Jesus tells us to do something opposite to maybe our natural inclination. He tells us to do something contrary to maybe what we would normally do. Again, kind of spiritualizing this somewhat, but I think it's powerful. It's important. You see, we need to realize he does that so that he might get the glory. Bill, you do something that's opposite to your inclination or your natural makeup. You do it opposite. Why? Well, that God get the glory, and that I learn to follow him, and that we realize that ministry is not of ourselves, but it's of him. So how often has the Lord given you an indirect command to go do something that was contrary to maybe your makeup or your nature? And so they did. They went in that indirect command, and they discovered what the purpose, what the will of God was. They were going to facilitate and help in the triumphant entry of the Lord. You know, I was never one to stand in front of people at all. I used to, in school, I don't understand why I did this. I knew I couldn't get away with it. But when the teacher would want to call on people, I would always kind of hide, duck down behind the guy in front of me, because I didn't want to be called on. I didn't like to talk in front of people. In college, it was required to have a speech class. And it was horrible to think that I had to get up there. And the only solace was the guy that had to get up there before me, he was so nervous that I was hurting for him, to seeing him up there, and it was just kind of horrible. I really felt bad for him, so I thought, well, I'm probably not going to do that bad, and so I did it. And I remember the first time that I was to get in the pulpit in a small church out in the North Shore. A week beforehand, I couldn't even sleep. It was horrible. I thought surely the rapture is going to come before I have to face the people, and it didn't. Often God asks us to do something that's opposite or contrary to our nature, our makeup. And why? So that God get the glory. So that we are willing to follow him. And so that we might recognize that the ministry is not of us, but it's of the Lord. And so they go. They go. But you know, some people hesitate. They hesitate and they go, well, why, Lord, do you want me to do that? Or what for? What's this going to be for? Well, I would say that the Lord is not necessarily going to answer those. And if you want to have the faith of our father Abraham, remember Abraham, it says the father of the faith, circumcised and uncircumcised, all those who believe. It says that Abraham, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Indirect command, just go, Abraham. And he went. And really, that's going to be so true about us. But let me caution you about something. Not everything that comes into our minds are necessarily what God wants us to do. There are a lot of voices that come into our minds. In fact, there are a lot of people, maybe well-meaning, but misguided people, seeking to direct you in God's will for your life that is not actually God's will for your life. I remember years ago, a fella in the church supposedly had a vision or had a prophecy or something, and told a girl, one of the girls in the church, and she was just a beautiful girl. She was only about 18, maybe 19. He was 10 years older than her. Said that God told him that she was to marry him. She came to me with tears in her eyes. I don't want to marry him. And I said, you don't have to marry him. And then I got together with him and I said, hey, don't say that. I mean, here's a beautiful young girl, and you're a pretty average guy, and I don't know if the Lord, God's going to speak to her if that's what God said. And so, you know, sometimes I find that people, they have told me what they think God's will is for my life. And I have to say, you know, God's got my address, and I'm willing to hear what he has to say. So you don't necessarily need to tell me what you think that I should do. You see, the disciples, as it is with us, they went in faith, and God brought it to pass. They found the colt. The man said the very thing they said, and they said, "The Lord has need of it," and they brought the colt to the Lord. And really, what they were doing at that time, whether they knew it or not, they were fulfilling prophecy. Prophecy that was given some 750 years before that. In fact, Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So little did they know, but they were fitting right into that prophetic plan of God. And little do we know that we fit into the prophetic plan of God that only God knows. And I think in heaven, I think God maybe reveal all these things and how we took a step of faith and we didn't know it was necessarily a faith. We just saw the need and we went. And then in heaven, we see the aftermath of that. You see, those that Pastor Carey talked about in Houston, we're probably not going to know all the fruit until we get in heaven. And yet it was a divine work of God to go there and help out, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. And that work will be known in time and maybe just in heaven. But you see what they're doing when Jesus gave that parable, "Do business until I come." Well, that's what they're doing. They're doing business for the Lord until the Lord comes. Now, they don't actually understand that, but that's the whole idea. And so we're doing that as well. We're occupying, we're doing God's will and doing work for the kingdom of God until he comes. But I thought it was interesting in verse 30 where he said, go opposite into the village opposite you. Just kind of lays it out there. And to me, I'm thinking going opposite and finding the colt tied up, bound, and bring it to Jesus. You see, I look at that spiritually and I go, you know what? That's what God has called us to do. Sometimes we go opposite our inclination, opposite to those that maybe we could relate to. You know, some people that are totally different than you, when you go and you witness and they get saved, it's like, how did that happen? Well, because it's not of you, it's of the Lord. When you do the opposite to what maybe is comfortable for you, and you untie what is bound up, and you bring them to Jesus, it's an amazing thing what God does. You see, and notice he says, if they ask, why are you doing this? And again, the term there, it's in the tense of habitually asking. Hey, what are you doing? You see, there's always opposition when we're unloosening those who are bound to their master, sin and Satan, and bringing them to Jesus. But you see, we untie lives for a higher calling. The Lord has need of them. So again, kind of spiritualizing what is written here, which is a true story, but I think it's got great application for us. You see, the Lord does have need of lives, and sometimes we think people are so unruly, they're you know, so unbroken, they're so of no value, that life is just totally down in the dumps. And the enemy might discourage you. Don't untie them. They're not worth it. They have no value there. Hey, but the Lord has need of them. The Lord wants to do something in them. And when God has need of a person, he makes that person useful for God's sake. Didn't he do that with you? Didn't he do that with me? I don't think we have the ability to see somebody that's beyond the pale, that has gone beyond the point of no return. I don't think we can see that. I mean, you look at yourself, I look at myself, and so unbind, untie those who are unbroken, those who are unruly, those who are of no account. Hey, bring them to Jesus, and Jesus will make them fruitful. He also goes on in verse 35, we go on, and they brought it to Jesus, that colt, that donkey, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And interesting that the disciples here, they're facilitating in the work of that triumphant entry. You facilitate in the work that God is doing. Realize that. You're like a co-laborer with God in certain things. I mean, they throw their garments. Doesn't seem like a big thing, but they throw their garments on the donkey and throw them on the road as kind of like they make a path. You know, I was thinking of Jonathan and David. Remember when Jonathan, his heart was knit to David, and he took off his outer garment, and he took all his military armament, he put them on David. So as they saw David walking maybe through the city, they would think, hey, is that Jonathan? Oh, no, that's just Jonathan's clothing. You see, there was like Jonathan had a second self with David. And I think here, again, spiritual application, a second self with us, we facilitate the Lord when people come to the Lord. You see, we don't just leave them, but we stick with them. The disciples, they spread a path with their garments. They facilitated the growth. We facilitate the growth of individuals. As they facilitated that donkey, Jesus upon it, coming in and them crying out, "Hosanna, save now." Jesus said, "Come to me." And then he said, "Take my yoke upon you." That yoke on an unruly life is like Jesus on that unbroken colt. It calms, it tames, it trains. And that's what the Lord does when you bring a life to him. And you know what? You as a disciple, you spread that path out, that path to Jesus. This is great. Our foundations class is the same thing here. You bringing people to church, or you bring them to Bible study, you bring them to the, American Icon, you know, the movie that Thursday. You're going to have two more showings of that because it was so successful. You see, we kind of, in a sense, spread the garments for the path. You see, we give them ourself that they might come to the Lord and be built up and trained up in the Lord. The problem is, here's a mixed multitude. Notice they're all excited. Yeah, they're really excited about things. They're crying out. You know, they're excited, but you see, it's a mixed multitude. They're crying out, "Blessed be the Lord," verse 38. But within the week, they'll cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." You see, what is taking place here, whether they know it or not, is really a sign of Psalm 118, as the Lord is making his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Psalm 118, verse 26, prophetic psalm. And in fact, it's one of the Hallel songs that they sang as they entered into the worship there as they were going up to Jerusalem. And it's one of the songs that they sung that the Lord would sing at the Passover. And it's really a psalm of rejoicing in the things of the Lord. Blessed Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Yes, it is prophetic. But you see, the people crying out, "Blessed is the one who comes," but it doesn't work out the way they think. You see, they want to direct the Lord instead of having the Lord direct them. And so these blessings turn into a cry of "crucify him." Verse 39 says, "And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he said, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, and saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they have been hidden from you. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So the Pharisees, the religious of that time, rebuked, "Hey, rebuke your disciples for saying, 'Blessed is he,' and crying out that you're Messiah." It was a demand, really demanding Jesus to say this. Because it was that fulfillment of prophecy 1,000 years before in Psalm 118, and also in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, where it talks about the coming of the Messiah as he enters into Jerusalem, and then he's rejected, and then the city is destroyed. It's really prophecy. Prophecy has to be fulfilled. And Jesus said, if they don't, the stones, the rocks will cry out, because prophecy must be fulfilled. And I love that. Who's going to hinder prophecy? Certainly not this world, certainly not those that hate Jesus, certainly not those who are liberal in their looking at the Bible. Prophecy will be fulfilled. I mean, I think of this land, when you think about stones crying out. And I thought, there's blue rock here. One of the problems that we had, or we thought we might have, is if this is all blue rock under the dirt, it's going to take a lot to get down and get to flat ground, and it's very costly in doing that. And as we were sitting on this property before the sanctuary was even built, we were thinking, the whole idea of the stones crying out, wouldn't that be cool? But once we get the sanctuary up here and we get the people in here, the stones will cry out. The rocks will cry out. Because that's what you are. You're a living stone. I'm a living stone. And so right now, these blue rocks underneath the foundation of this building, they don't cry out, but we do, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "And you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are those living stones, and we're crying out, Hebrews 13, 15, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to him," give thanks to God. So we are those stones that are crying out, prophesying God's goodness. And yet Jesus weeps. They were just crying out, "Hosanna." They were hailing him as Hosanna. And now he's weeping? That seems unusual. Why would he weep? They were just crying out, hailing you as Messiah. Well, Jesus knew what was coming, and he was weeping over the folly of unbelief as they were pretending excitement and blessing, pretending emotionally. But you see, being caught up in the emotion is not really true devotion. And Jesus knew it. And he was weeping over the folly of unbelief and the consequences of that. It's so strange that they hailed him at one moment. Within the week, they're crying out, "Crucify him." But that's the nature of me and you. That's the nature of the world. We're fickle. We're fickle unless we have a sure foundation, unless we have a path to go on. You know, a train runs best on its tracks. It's not an off-road vehicle. You take it off the tracks, and it can, you know, sound the horn. It can sound, you know, it can be loud, but it's not going to go anywhere. And it's the same with us. We're fickle. So we need a path. We need to follow the Lord. He needs to go ahead of us, and we need to follow him. The crowd, caught up in emotion. Soon these leaders that were demanding Jesus to tell his disciples to be quiet, soon they will stir up the crowd. Stir up the crowd in Jerusalem, and the crowd will cry, "Crucify him." And then exactly what Jesus said, that they will throw up a bank, not one stone will be left upon another. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. Within that generation, 70 AD, Titus, the Roman, sieged the city of Jerusalem. And within 143 days, over 600,000 Jews were slaughtered, and thousands were taken captive, the city destroyed, and the temple torn down. Not one stone was left upon another. You see, unbelief breaks God's heart. It breaks God's heart. And if you've not come to faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that he died on the cross for your sin, he rose the third day from the dead, that we might know he is who he said he was. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification, or just as if we'd never sinned. Because the gavel in heaven, God the Father laid that down and said, "Hey, you're forgiven. You're justified. You've been made right with me because my son's death." You see, that's what the resurrection has done. And so I would encourage you that life apart from Christ, oh, you're living it. You're living it, but the end result is not a happy end result. Jesus said, "I didn't come to condemn the world, I came to save the world." But Jesus did say, there is a heaven, there is a hell. And for the unbeliever, that's why he's weeping. He's weeping because it breaks God's heart in unbelief, because God knows the consequence. There's only two places when we leave this life. There's heaven and there's hell. And yet for the believer, the Bible says that the Lord rejoices over us with singing. He rejoices over us with singing. Wouldn't you like to hear God sing? It's got to be a great, incredible voice. But this morning, let's, as we partake of communion, let's think on these things. And if you're not a Christian, Christianity is not something that you have to go through a bunch of classes to come to know Christ. It's a prayer away. It's your heart being drawn to heaven and asking God's forgiveness, receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior, and he'll forgive you. Let's have the ushers come forward with the communion elements, and let me pray. Father, I do thank you for your church, your bride, the body of Christ. Lord, so many things that you call us, the ecclesia, Greek term for called out ones. You've called us out from the kingdom of darkness, and you've translated us into the kingdom of light, your beloved Son. And I would ask this morning, if there are any that have not trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, you can be saved. You can know that you're going to heaven and have your sins forgiven by a simple prayer. But you see, the prayer, the words of your mouth are expressing what's in your heart, that you do want forgiveness, that you do want a Savior, that you do want to believe. And the Lord will take it from there. He will lead you into his ways. He will lead you into that path, that custom-made path that He's ordained for you. You can pray this prayer after me. You can say it quietly, but simply mean it. Say, "Dear Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. I turn from my sin, and I turn to you in repentance. I'm sorry for all the evil things I've done, the wrong things, the sinful things, against you, against others, and against myself. Lord, I want the plan that you have for my life. So I want you to make me your disciple. Fill me this morning with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my days knowing you, loving you, and telling others about you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen." Let's pass the communion elements out. If you did pray that prayer, this is going to be a significant communion time for you. So I'll hold on to it, and I'll pray for all of us as I come back up.
And are you hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Father, we do bring our deeds before you, our lives before you. We thank you so much, Lord, for that forgiveness that you give and you bring into our lives. And Lord, any sins, anything that we've been holding on to, Lord, we give to you right now. Lord, we confess it. You tell us if we confess our sin, you're just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, as we hold in our hand this bread, it's not simply bread, but it speaks of something greater. It speaks of your body given for us. It's unleavened. Leaven is a type of sin, and so this is unleavened because you are without sin. It's pierced, it's striped, because you were pierced through for our iniquity, and by your stripes we're healed. And so, Lord, we thank you for that great work that you've done in each one of our lives. We draw close to you now in faith, and thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice for us. Let's partake of the bread together. Lord, and the cup is so important. It speaks of the blood that you shed for us. Lord, the life in the flesh is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so we thank you, Lord, that there's no human being on earth that could ever die for their own sins. We have sinful DNA, sinful blood flowing through our veins, and that you, being of the Father, of the Holy Spirit, sinless, a sinless Savior with sinless DNA, the only thing that God would accept as a sacrifice. And so we thank you, Lord, that with the blood of Jesus Christ, we're cleansed, we're washed clean. Not because of what we have done, but because what you have done on the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin by our belief. Thank you, Lord. We believe. We partake now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.